For those of you who might be joining us for the first time this morning, we welcome you to Christ Community Church. We are actually working our way through the book of the Revelation, and we find ourselves in chapter 8. I have the scripture verses up here, but it's good to open up our Bibles also. So I just encourage you to do that if you'd like to do that. Before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, our desire this morning is to know what you have for each of us on an individual basis. Father, I recognize my own weaknesses and frailties. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate well. Take my inadequacies, and I pray that you would speak forth eternal truths that would encourage and spur on your people. Father, would you help us to also grasp the understanding that there are two kingdoms that are clashing all around us, and that many of us in this room have forsaken this earthly kingdom that we might be a part of your heavenly kingdom. And I pray as your people, as citizens of your kingdom, that we would live accordingly as though you are reigning in our hearts even right now as we speak. So God, encourage our hearts as this letter of the book of the Revelation was to encourage those seven churches and beyond. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just to remind us that the book of the Revelation was written to seven different churches that were dispersed throughout Asia Minor. I say different churches because no two churches were experiencing the same things. Some churches were experiencing the threat of persecution and suffering and death, while others were experiencing the threat of apathy and complacency and compromise. Some were desperate and longed for Christ's return, and others were dissenting and longed for Christ to return a little bit later. Some were experiencing, once again, the threat of persecution, and they were being exhorted to persevere and be faithful unto death. And that they were promised that if they would do this, that they would receive the crown of life. And once again, you're either in one of these churches or you're in one of these other churches that were a part of a dissenting people, a people that were in many ways being rebellious or disobedient to the commands that God had given to them. There was only one thing that was causing these Christians to dissent, and that was there was a love for the world and its system. The ones that were being persecuted and that were being pressed into this suffering mold were people that were forsaking the world. But the ones that were embracing the world had opportunities to do so. They had options to be able to compromise, and if they compromised just a little bit, they could live comfortably as Christians. They could gain those things that the world had to offer, and in many ways they could have one foot in this world and one foot in heaven as well. I just want to remind us this morning of what the world has to offer. And the reason why this is so important is because I believe that the church in America falls into the category of an Ephesus or a Pergamum or a Sardis or a Laodicea church. We struggle with our relationship with Christ. We lose Him as our first love. We oftentimes find ourselves picking and choosing in His Word what we want to believe and what we don't want to believe, like Pergamum was struggling with. With Sardis, remember, their works were being undone. They weren't working the works that Christ had given to them, and so they were being lazy, and Jesus says that you need to complete those works. And remember, in Laodicea, they were just outright lukewarm, and they were not useful to the Master. And once again, it's because they had the opportunity to obtain what the world has to offer. The world has to offer many things. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he states, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Once again, this helps us to understand why the churches that were experiencing the threat of persecution and suffering and death were the only ones who did not receive a stinging rebuke from the Lord, because all they had to look forward to after their perseverance and their faithfulness was to receive the crown of life. In other words, these Christians were the offscouring of society. In their places and where they lived, many of them could not buy or sell because of the mark of God that was on their forehead. Another way of saying that is that these were Christians who believed the gospel, and they spoke the gospel, and they lived the gospel. They wore it on their sleeve, as we would say today. And as a result, many missed out on job promotions, many had their businesses shut down, they were ostracized, victimized, and suffered extreme persecution. They had no political positioning, they had no Christian coalitions, they had no Christian radio, no Christian television programs. Indeed, to be baptized in the name of Christ back then was to die to any hopes of having a comfortable life. And when they came to the kingdom, they were sold out for the kingdom. And they embraced the new roles that they had been given. When Jesus tells them that they are now ambassadors for Christ, they lived as such and paid dearly for it. The other churches, not so much. And once again, the reason being is that they had the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the boastful pride of life right at their very fingertips. And once again, with a little bit of compromise and deceitful cover-up, they could have best of both worlds. The only problem is that Jesus says you can't serve two masters, right? You cannot worship God, you can't worship idols at the same time. You can't be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a citizen of earth at the same time. One of the things that John mentions here is he touches on what is the message that you give to two sets of people who are in the same church? A church that is on one hand being persecuted and on the other hand a church that is compromising. Well, it's fascinating because the message is the same that is given to both of those churches. And that is the message that the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And this is the message of the book of the Revelation. Remember, it's written to these seven churches that are very different in their experiences, but the same message is given to them, and that is that judgment is coming and this world is fleeing away. And it comes with a warning. And that warning is, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And what is the Antichrist? The Antichrist is everything about anyone who would teach you anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Anyone that would try to distract you from living radically and wholeheartedly for the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of Christ. Antichrist is in this world today. In many ways, the book of the Revelation could be like Jesus addressing his children like this. My children, you know that things are not as they should be. He's talking to his children right now. I have tested mankind and given him two options in which to choose. Number one, to obey and love the Creator, or number two, to love the creation and self. And even you at one time chose the latter, but now have returned to your Father in heaven. You also know that I am allowing Satan to rule right now, and that he has authority over the earth, and that I am allowing him to test you as my bondservants. Please remember, the creation and order of things will continue to deteriorate. The wicked and the corrupt will appear to prosper and go unpunished. Violence and injustice will continue to increase, and in every sense of the word, evil and darkness will seem to have victory. But things are not as they seem. God is speaking to his children and he's saying that things are totally out of control right now, but I have allowed that to happen for a certain reason. I want you to keep your eyes on me. For those who are being persecuted, the message of the Revelation to them is, I am coming with full vengeance and justice, and I am going to make everything right. Can you imagine being a father who has a family, and he has just been given the death sentence, and he's about ready to go and be thrown to the lions the next day, and he has the book of the Revelation read to him? Can you imagine how he would have absorbed those words that were spoken to him, knowing that God is going to make everything right? Even though we're going to die tomorrow, it's all going to work out just fine. Even though you will face opposition, Jesus says, continue to advance my kingdom on earth. I will give you the courage, the strength, and my very presence will be with you always. This last week, these last couple weeks, this last month, how much have you been aware that there are two kingdoms that are colliding? And if you are part of the kingdom of heaven, that means you are a light. You are an agent of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are breaking into the darkness wherever you go. How much have you been aware of that existence? That you are engaging in a spiritual battle, that wherever you go and all those people that you come in contact with, there is a spiritual battle that is engaging. I wonder how much those churches that were floundering, that Jesus addresses, were that attuned to the real cosmic battle that's happening. The book of the Revelation is for you to remember what is in store for the future. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the seventh seal, we're introduced to a pause. Remember, there is a silence that happened. Chapters 6 through 19 can be summarized by this chart that's up here. We've already looked at the first six seals, and now we've just opened the seventh seal. There is silence in heaven. And notice that in the first six, seven seals, a quarter of mankind dies. The seventh seal is opened, and it basically opens up to seven trumpets. And we've looked at this a little bit last week, but what we find out in the trumpets is that a third of mankind dies. By the time we get to the seventh trumpet, we're going to find out that there's going to be another interlude, another pause, and then that's going to open up into seven bowls. Bowl judgments where all of mankind dies. Before I've really studied the book of the Revelation, I just thought that there was kind of choppy visions here dispersed throughout. And I'm realizing more and more that each of these visions are interrelated and integrated with one another. And they're beautifully laid out. They're not done in chronological order. It's more like a music symphony. It's an orchestration of it, the beautiful way of music. Symphony or what? Not symphony. It's a, what do you call it? Orchestra. No, it's not orchestra. A piece of music. Anyway, you guys get the idea. Beautifully placed together. In Revelation, trumpets primarily announce the impending judgment, and so we're going to jump into those trumpets. And we're going to look at the second, third, and fourth trumpet this morning. Before we get there, the exposition of the book of the Revelation says the recurring picture in Revelation 8:2 through 11:14 is that of impending judgment on unbelievers. This becomes evident in the trumpet sounds of the angels and the repeated call of the woes. When plagues strike the world and its evil inhabitants, we see divine execution in response to the prayers of the saints. Incidentally, as the apocalypse calls people to repentance, the saints obey while sinners harden their hearts and refuse to repent. When they refuse to listen, then the bowls of wrath are poured out upon them. The very function of the trumpets is to warn. The warnings are preliminary to their impending doom. And as a result, we see that even in the Revelation, God is exercising mercy upon people. He by no means desires to judge the wicked. He hates that he has to judge the wicked. But because he is righteous and true, he has to punish sin. Therefore, he does it in stages. Well, let's look at this second trumpet. Chapter 8, verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, one of the questions would be, what is this great mountain that is burning with fire? Obviously, these images that are given in the Revelation defy incredible calamity. Enormous mountains set ablaze and hurled into the sea. It's a picture of just incredible, extraordinary, cataclysmic, proportionate, amazing catastrophe. Some people have said that this is perhaps the idea of a meteorite coming into our space and hitting and plunging into the sea, causing a tremendous tidal wave that sweeps away coastal cities with untold loss of life. One commentator said that the Apostle John probably had in his mind when Mount Vesuvius erupted in August 24th, 70 AD, and remember the molten lava and the ash came down upon many in that city, and many were buried alive, and you can go there today and see fossilized human remains. John MacArthur states that this is probably a huge meteor or asteroid surrounded by gases that will ignite as it enters Earth's atmosphere. Its impact will create a tidal wave destroying one-third of the world's ships. He also states that the sea became blood, that this may refer to an event known as red tides caused by billions of dead microorganisms poisoning the water, in this case the result of the meteor's collision. Or it may be actual blood, a clear act of eschatological judgment. Now, even though, remember I told you before that you can either read the book of the Revelation as literal or you can see it as symbolic, and even though we read these things and we know that God means that there's going to be something a catastrophic that is going to happen, I don't want to take away from that. But what I do want us to take away from this is that there's some things that I believe that God is trying to communicate to us through the Apostle John that we may miss if we don't go into the Old Testament and try to find out if there's any idea or understanding that may loom there. And so the question would be, is there anything in the Old Testament that talks like this, that mentions a great mountain that's burning, that ends up being tossed down? And indeed there is. If you turn to Jeremiah 51, verses 24 through 29, you find out that this mountain is referred to as the city of Babylon. Jeremiah 51, verse 24 states, "But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain." Very interesting, this the way that he explains this. And I believe that John is taking that imagery from the Old Testament and he's using it here for a specific reason. It's interesting that though Babylon existed on a plain, this phrase was meant as a portrayal of Babylon's looming greatness and power in devastating nations. Remember Babylon, who was their lead king was King Nebuchadnezzar, and they basically just wiped up the area. They dominated nations and brought them into submission underneath the Babylonian Empire. Now keep that imagery in your mind for just a second. Jeremiah continues on in verse 26. It states, "They will not take from you even a stone for a corner," he's talking about Babylon, "nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her, appoint a marshal against her, bring up horses like bristly locusts, so the land quakes and writhes for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon, stand to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants." Now I underlined those phrases to remind us of the same imagery and same wording that's used in the book of the Revelation. Well, if John is referring to Babylon as this great mountain that is going to be thrown into the sea, what's the big deal? What did Babylon do that was so wrong? Well, if you go to Jeremiah 50, you find something here. Actually, I'm just going to read it to you. Jeremiah 50, verse 29 says, "Repay Babylon according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her, for she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel." So Babylon is a nation that not only has dominated all the other nations, or you could say dominated the rest of the world, but Babylon has also set herself up higher than the Most High God. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar did this, and he was warned not to do it. And God humbles this man, and he ends up acting like he's a cow out in some pasture for 7 years. He finally wakes up, comes to his realization that God is the God of heaven, and begins to worship him, right? Well, the next king that we find upon the scene, his name is Belshazzar. Remember him? Belshazzar isn't like Nebuchadnezzar. He never does wake up. And as a matter of fact, he is so arrogant that he robs the temple of God of all of the utensils and uses them for his parties. So everybody's drinking out of the goblets and everything that have been set to be apart to be holy in God's temple. And so God warns him. Remember, Daniel comes in and basically tells him, shows him the writing on the wall. And remember what the message to Belshazzar was? That you have been weighed and found wanting. For you have defied the living God. You have lifted yourself up. What's fascinating is that when Babylon was captured, the method of capturing the city of Babylon was to block off the Euphrates River and to dry it up. And then the Medes and the Persians just walked in right on the river bed underneath the wall. One of the reasons why I mention this is because you find this idea of the Euphrates later on in the book of the Revelation as well. Watch this. In the sixth angel, when he poured out his bowl on the great river, we will find out that he pours out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water has dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And all of this is mentioned in Revelation 16:12 as the battle for Armageddon. Well, is there other places in Revelation which Babylon is mentioned? Absolutely. Revelation 14:8 says about Babylon, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Revelation 16:19, "Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierce of his fierce wrath." Revelation 17:5, "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Babylon, in the book of the Revelation, is set up as the anti-kingdom which battles God's kingdom. And the reason why Babylon is so bad is because Babylon does everything in its power to deceive the nations and to distract the nations and to entice the nations into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Well, how will Babylon be judged? We find this in Revelation 18:21, where it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Now notice the language here again. Verse 21, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.' Why? Because all the nations were deceived by her sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth." Now imagine you are you're one of the churches and you're receiving this letter. And it's being read to you, and you know about Babylon, you know about the Old Testament, you know what all of this is set up to be. And when God starts to communicate this imagery to you, basically what He's communicating to you is that the whole world system in which is corrupt and against me will be judged. Just like it was foretold in Jeremiah, so it will come to pass. Therefore, continue to be faithful until the very end, and you will receive the crown of life. It also states not only that it is the great mountain burning with fire and thrown into the sea, but it also says, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. We already saw the reference to blood. Remember, back in chapter 6, we remembered that the prophets, the souls of those who had been beheaded, and the blood was under the altar. And now we realize that at the end of the Revelation, the blood of the prophets and the martyrs are found in Babylon. This is the blood that contaminates the seas, and this idea. Perhaps if there is something that happens to the earth, and that there is some kind of a meteorite or something that is visual that portrays or reminds us of these truths, that it would be something like a third of the sea would become blood. Remember, just like the Egyptian plagues. Remember, all of this imagery reminds us of the Exodus. The hail, the fire and the hail that came down. Now the sea of blood, which back then it was the Nile that was made into blood. And so God is showing His people, just like in Exodus, even though they were captive in Egypt, maybe they're captive in Babylon, they will be delivered. God knows what He's doing because He's done it before. When it says a third of the living creatures in the sea died, God's mercy is evident once again because of the repetitious phrase, a third, a third, a third. But once we get to the bowls, we're going to find out that it's no longer a third, it is the whole. Let's look at the third trumpet. The third trumpet, found in verse 10, Revelation 8, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The great star has been speculated upon by commentators. Many have said that perhaps it's a comet in this case, since it leaves a fiery trail. The idea is that it will disintegrate as it nears the earth, which it'll scatter across the globe. That could be. What's fascinating is that we continue to have movies made about this, you know, these catastrophic events of meteorites or comets hitting the earth. It just continues to get more and more intense, and God may use something like that, perhaps. But my question is there anything else in Scripture that John may be drawing upon to give us a deeper understanding of why this judgment is coming? Just like with the mountain that is thrown into the water, reminding us of Babylon and the anti-kingdom, which is there to seduce and to draw people away from the true kingdom of God. Is there some kind of an analogy that we would understand to be with the star? Well, wormwood is actually in Scripture quite a bit. Wormwood is a bitter, poisonous substance derived from a root that causes drunkenness, and eventually it can lead to death. Perhaps the first mention of wormwood is actually found in Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 20. In this segment, God is making a covenant with his people. And what's fascinating is that it states in Jeremiah 23, 13 through 20. Let's go ahead and read this one first. For some reason, I think that this is more important right now. Jeremiah 23, verse 13 says, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." Now, one of the reasons why I don't necessarily think that this falling star is truly a falling star is because, first of all, a star that's falling is going to obliterate the earth. It's not going to come and destroy a portion of it. But also, when you find out later on in the next chapter, or at least in chapter 9, the star that's mentioned there is mentioned as a person, a demonic force, who's actually given the key to the bottomless pit. And if the star here has more to do with what is happening here in Jeremiah, which there is a deluding force of prophets that are continually prophesying something that is false, to once again distract people away from the living God, it would help us to understand why this plague is coming. Again, if we go on in Jeremiah 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you." So this idea of this star or wormwood coming is the idea of people drinking in the lies and continually saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. A people who continue to refuse and reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and therefore there will come bitterness. Now, I just want to back up here for just a second. I don't have this on the screen here, but the first mention of wormwood is found in Deuteronomy 29 verses 18 through 20. Let me just read that to you really quick. God is saying to his people, "So that there will not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." Now, this section where wormwood is used is very serious. It's the person who goes to other gods, worships other gods, and says, it's okay that I have these idols in my life. God is okay with it. And God says, I will never be willing to forgive that person. And he warns them and he says, let there not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood, because it's bitter. When people worship Yahweh and they worship other things, it is blasphemy to God. He will not stand for it. And so we have this understanding of wormwood being tied to that. So we have Babylon, which is the anti-kingdom, which entices people away from the true kingdom. And now we have the false belief system that says, I can worship God, but I can do what I want to do at the same time. These two plagues come because of that mentality, because of that kind of person who continues to stand up in their heart towards the living God. Let's go to the fourth trumpet. The fourth trumpet, the fourth angel sounded, and this is in verse 12 of Revelation 8. And a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now, this probably does for you what it did for me, and it took me back to, once again, the plagues in Egypt. This is the ninth plague, striking Egypt, where God takes 3 days and He makes everything utterly black. They don't see the stars in the heavens. They don't see the sun in the daytime. But Israel does. Remember when Jesus is on the cross for 3 hours, there is total darkness. And it talks about it as being a darkness that can be felt. Notice what I underlined there. How we can deduce this down to an understanding is that the day will not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. In other words, a third of the sun is not going to be cut out, and only a two-thirds of it is going to shine down upon us. That's not the idea here. The idea is that for a third of the day, there will not be any sun, and for a third of the night, there will be no moon, no stars. Everything will be utterly blackness and darkness. Just like the plagues. Just like when God poured out His wrath upon the Egyptians, just like when He poured out His wrath upon His Son, it'll be the same as He pours out His wrath upon the earth. But notice once again that word, a third. It's only a third. Understand the mercies of God, even in this time of the revelation. He's calling people back to Himself. He's helping people to get out of the mentality of the false way of thinking. That is that they can live however they want and God's all right with it. God says you must bow your knee now. You must worship me now. Verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now that is a weird statement. Because what we've just beheld was something incredibly awesome and horrific. Basically, what we've just looked at is that a third of the ecology of the earth has been struck. The land, the grass, the grain, the animals are going to be affected. The water supply is going to be affected. Now, the not only the sea, but the rivers are going to be affected. And then darkness sets in. I mean, what worse things can happen? The angels come upon the scene and they say, whoa, 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 to those who dwell on the earth because you haven't really seen anything yet. Because of those remaining blasts. Now what I want you to focus on is those words in the middle. Those who dwell on the earth. Because that phrase is repeated again and again and again throughout the book of the Revelation, and it's in contrast to the people of God. Notice that those who dwell on the earth, this is what happens after the sixth trumpet. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The parallels between the trumpets and the bowls are up here on the screen. The first trumpet, the earth and creation is affected. The first bowl, the earth and mankind is finally scorched with boils. The second trumpet, the sea is affected. The seventh bowl, the sea will be affected. But notice on the trumpets, it's a third of creation, a third of the sea, but in the seven bowls, it will be the whole sea and the whole of earth and mankind. Rivers and the springs were affected in the third trumpet, and rivers and springs once again will be affected in the bowls. Sun, moon, and stars, the pit of the abyss is compared to the fifth bowl, which is the throne of the beast. There's the river Euphrates, which we'll find in the sixth trumpet, and it's also in the sixth bowl and also in the seventh trumpet. There's lightning and hail, and the same with the bowl, lightning and hail. Now, in closing, I'd like to just look at the verses that talk about those who dwell on the earth. Here's a description of those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10 says, Jesus is speaking to his church, and he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. First thing that you want to understand is that the wrath of God that is being poured out is to test those who dwell on the earth. Dwell means to live, to have your abode, to make your home here. This is your final place of residence here. If you have that mentality, and if you are living as though this is the last place that you're going to go, then you're one of those who dwell on the earth. Everything that you do on this earth will be most likely for yourself and for your own purposes. You contrast that with the people of God who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. They're no longer their own, and they live for not the earth or themselves, but for the kingdom of heaven. That's the difference. That's the distinction. Those of us in this room who have been born again cannot wait to go home. This place we are just passing through. This is not where we take up our residence. As a matter of fact, we are encouraged not to put down our tent pegs here in this earth. So if you're having trouble doing that, pull them up now. Revelation 6:10 says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And these are the martyrs that are underneath the altar of God. Revelation 8:13, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets. Revelation 11:10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. We're going to get there to what the two prophets, who they are, if they're actually two people or what, but what we can be guaranteed is that the two prophets are something to do with the Word of God, and those who dwell on the earth cannot stand the Word of God. Also, Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who has been slain. Revelation 13:14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So that gives us an understanding of those who dwell on the earth. Now contrast that with the description of God's people. And I'm asking for you to consider, which group do you fall under? Do you have a tendency to listen to the lies of the culture? Do you continually find yourself in places where you easily compromise your own faith so that you can receive a little bit of comfort in life? Or are you sold out for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Whose kingdom do you live for? Jesus says you can't live with two masters. You have to live for one. Otherwise, you're going to despise one or the other. Those who are God's children are described as Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Remember, a bondservant is one who has said, I'm not going my way anymore. I don't want my will to be done. I am going to turn from that, and I'm going to seek to do the will of the good master. Revelation 1:5-6, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. How are you doing with that? That's why I asked you this last week, 2 weeks, this last month. I go back that far because I can't remember much beyond that. The question is, do you live in this world as though you are a part of a different kingdom? A kingdom that is righteous and holy and just. A kingdom that has a king that says, make me known in this world. Bring glory and honor to my name. We are a kingdom and also priests. Remember, priests are those who are bridge builders. We're the ones who take the hand of those who are lost, and we take the hand of God these two are at enmity with one another, and we're the bridge. We bring the gospel. We love them so that they can become friends, right? That's what a priest is all about. You are a kingdom. You are priests. Revelation 5:9-10, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So every time you read people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it's talking about the people of God, those who have been purchased out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9-10, you have made them once again to be a kingdom and priests to our God. So the description of God's people in the Revelation are those who have been released from sins and purchased by God with Christ's blood. We're Christ's bondservants, we're his kingdom, we're his priests, we're from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and God promises us that we will reign upon the earth. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if any of this has touched your heart. I don't know if it's challenged you or not, but the more I read the Revelation, the more I understand that it was particularly designed to address those seven churches. And I believe those seven churches we can easily identify ourselves with one or two or three or maybe even all of them at times. And everything comes down to that there is two kingdoms. And anytime the kingdom of God begins to break in upon the anti-kingdom, there is going to be opposition and there is going to be persecution. And the question is, are you willing to receive that for the king? Because those who dwell on the earth are those who embrace those things like the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. They're the ones who say things like, I can worship God, but I can also live in sin too. He's okay with it. It's that air that continues to circulate in our culture particularly, because when you head out of these doors, you're going to be bombarded by all sorts of movies and TV shows and magazines and radio and all sorts of things that are going to be anti-God and anti-Christ, trying to compete for your mind and your heart. And unless we are on guard, we're going to find ourselves failing. May it never be so. The revelation is meant for us today. May we be faithful to the very end to receive the crown of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm praying, God, that if there are any in this room who are hesitating on which kingdom they belong to, that today would be a day that they would make it right with you. For we know that you require our whole life. And so God, would you search our hearts right now? And God, help us to live for you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.